Well, in the fields of the social sciences, there's been a long-ranging debate or discussion, two theories broadly, that attempt to explain sort of human behavior, and how it is we are like we are. You know, broadly, you know, there's a camp who leans toward nature. We might explain human behavior largely by natural things. You know, how it is, circumstances of our birth, physiology, biology, etc. And there is the camp that sort of says, no, it's nurture. It's the environment we were raised in. It's the sort of encouragements we got or didn't get. It's how we were loved or not loved. It's what we were taught. Those are sort of two broad camps, and there's certainly overlap. But broadly speaking, people have been asking the question, why are people like they are? How do we explain human behavior? Is it simply a matter of biological impulse? Or is there something else going on? Is it how we've been shaped by our parents or our situation, so on and so forth? Well, that's an old discussion, and it fades in the fields of psychology and other places with newer theories. I think even in the way that we talk as Christians sometimes, we sort of reveal that we tend to think of ourselves or think of people in those kinds of categories, that either nature or nurture is to explain how it is we are like we are. You know, so sometimes we talk about people sort of, you know, not being able to help it. You know, that's sort of how they are, you know, et cetera. Or we talk about people who say, well, you know, you remember what his dad was like. You know, he really can't live down his parents, you know. He's just like his dad. Or we talk about the need for certain kinds of education or certain kinds of support, certain kinds of Christian values or Christian messages. And we seem to think that if those things are in the atmosphere, that that's what we're sort of equipping people with or shaping them with, then they will turn out this or that way. Well, this morning as we come to Genesis chapter 13 and 14 and continue our study of Abram's life, the thing that holds these two chapters together is Abram's interaction with his nephew Lot. In chapter 13, he and Lot sort of are in a dispute of sorts. And in chapter 14, he's called to the rescue of Lot. And the thing that's sort of at play with those two men in part is how they view the world. One man views the world with the eyes of faith. The other man views the world with natural eyes. The other man views the world with and engages the world based on what he sees naturally. And as we look at these two chapters, we want to think about Abraham's response. Because in one chapter, chapter 13, he responds with a kind of generous, magnanimous, humble faith. And in chapter 14, he responds to Lot's capture with a bold and courageous and an action-taking faith. And we want to lay that life of faith next to Lot's life, a life of sight, a life that seems to be motivated by what he can see and understand, and the two different sets of consequences that flow out of that. And we'll see that life isn't primarily shaped or determined by nature or nurture. It's shaped and determined by God, and our faith in him is what determines the outcome. Our faith in him and our walk with him is what shapes our destiny. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 13. It's on page 11 of my Bible. Genesis chapter 13, beginning of the Bible there, we'll begin reading verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the land and breadth, the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheva, Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpah, that is, Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon, Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. And the 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. The one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." As we meditate on Genesis 13 and 14, I want us to sort of zoom up and take an aerial view and focus on two things, two points, two understandings, or to see how faith works itself out in two situations. We are considering Abram's life, who is the called the man of faith in Scripture, and we're particularly trying to understand how faith keeps us in between time, between the promises of God on the one hand and the coming reality of that promise on the other. And so two thoughts to guide our thinking. Number one, in that in-between time, the only way to live is by faith, not by sight. You see that in the contrast between Abram and Lot, his nephew. And number two, in that in-between time, the only king to honor is Christ, and not earthly kings. We see that in Abram's response to the king of Sodom in chapter 14. So that first point, the only way to live is by faith, not by sight. Chapter 13 opens with Abram leaving the embarrassment and the danger of Egypt, you'll recall in chapter 12, where he had sort of pawned off his wife as his sister, and she had become part of Pharaoh's harem, and Pharaoh, being intercepted by God, expels them all. And so they leave Egypt, and in the first four verses here, Abram is coming back into the promised land, retracing his steps, moving now from south back to north, until he comes back to verse 3, between Ai and Bethel, where he had built an altar. You recall that all the while that he's in Egypt, the Bible doesn't tell us that Abram had worshipped God, that he had called on the name of God. And so this movement, in one sense, is the picture of a kind of repentance. He comes back to that place where he had called on the name of the Lord. In verse 4, chapter 13, he begins to call on the name of the Lord again. I imagine this was a long, quiet walk from Egypt back to Ai. Sarah's not mentioned here for good reason. I'm not sure what you say to your wife after you've just given her over to another man to be his husband or his wife. This is a long, quiet ride, and Abram comes back and he reaches this point in verse 4 where he's on his knees again before God, calling on his name. But there's a problem. We come to verse 5, and Lot has re-entered the scene. Now, Lot's not the problem. It isn't the man himself that's the problem. The problem seems to be that both Abram and Lot have too many possessions to coexist. And so we're told that their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. Look at this, what's been happening over these couple of chapters. Abram has been accumulating things throughout his journey. When they leave Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis chapter 12, or the end of chapter 11, they leave just the family, we're told. And then in chapter 11, verse 31, or chapter 12, verse 1, Abram is told to leave everything and to go into the promised land. Does that, but in verses 4 and 5, we're told of chapter 12, he takes all his possessions with him. His possessions, his wife, and his nephew Lot. By the time we come to chapter 12, verse 16, Abraham is in Egypt, and he's acquiring from Pharaoh sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels, which in Abraham's day were a luxury. They hadn't been sort of widely domesticated and used. I mean, he's getting a Range Rover in Egypt. And then we come down to chapter 13, 1 and 2. He leaves Egypt, and he takes with him everything he had. And we're told in verse 2 that he had become wealthy in livestock, and not only that, in silver and gold. I mean, he's protected against inflation. You know, Abram is building a fortune here. Now picture what's happening. This man is traveling 1,500 miles from Ur down into the promised land. I don't know how much further down into Egypt and back into Egypt. But he's traveling over rough terrain. And almost everywhere he stops, he gathers more stuff. He's picking up more and more possessions. And so, of course, the more he gets, the more servants he needs. And the more camels and other animals to carry all this stuff. It's sort of like the way we live. We get more and more stuff. And so we buy a bigger house. You ever thought about that? We will sell an entire house to get more stuff? To keep more stuff? That's what's happening. And this is why one of the fastest growing businesses in places like the States and other places is anybody know? It's those places, where those storage rental places, where you can rent stuff for a monthly fee or whatever and put all the stuff you couldn't put in your bigger house in those storage containers. But this is pretty much what is happening with Abram. Abram is just gathering things and moving along, and he's come to this place with Lot, and they have so many things, they can't live together. Now notice in verse 7 of chapter 13, we're told that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So the problem isn't simply coexisting with other people. There are lots of other people there. But the possessions have sort of gotten to the place where now family's feuding. Isn't that the way? You know, sometimes family finds it easier to live with folks outside of their own relationship than with one another, particularly when there's some possessions or something like that involved. But Abraham has this fortune. What do you think he's thinking? He's probably like us, isn't he? He's probably thinking, all this stuff I have, this is a blessing from the Lord. That's the only way I've really gotten it. Look, I just came out of Egypt. I could have been killed, and yet I got more stuff. It must be from God. Or the Lord promised to bless me. So that must mean material wealth and keeping what I have. Surely this is part of his plan for fulfilling my calling. After all, some people are just called to be wealthy. Sound familiar? You know, if Abraham had left his father's house with just his family in tow, the famine wouldn't have sent them into Egypt, and this quarrel and strife with his nephew Lot wouldn't be an issue. I think Moses is subtly helping us to see something. These references, about every 10 verses or so through these first 3 or 4 chapters of Abram's life, he's helping us to see how subtly possessions can control us and how they almost take on a life of their own. Notice in those first couple of verses of chapter 13, we're told that Abraham leaves with his wife and everything he had, and then Lot. It's almost as though his possessions have taken on a life and an importance greater than Lot. So it is that things can entangle themselves with us, can attach themselves to our hearts, and begin to cause all kinds of problems. And so verses 5 to 7 and 8 in chapter 13, this problem arises. Abram and Lot, finally they're quarreling. Their herdsmen are quarreling. And it would seem that it's at the point of almost affecting Abram and Lot themselves. I imagine this was greatly stressful. Because remember now, in this culture, family is extremely important. And even in the 2 chapters that we've seen, Abram has gone from being with his father and his brothers to now only having Lot. So I would imagine that the stress that comes from now having to part with his only relative is strong. And here's where Abram shows himself to be a man of great, wise, and humble faith. And Lot proves at this point in his life that he's living not by faith, but by sight. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. There's not the whole land before you. Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And notice what Abraham does not say. He doesn't say, "Look, you're my nephew. Show some respect." You know, he doesn't pull rank. He doesn't say, "Now, you owe me. When your father died, I took you in. And I've cared for you all of this time." So he doesn't pull a guilt trip on Lot. And he doesn't say, "The land is mine because God has promised it to me. You're living here by my permission anyway." You know, he doesn't sort of demand his rights. He says, "Let's not fight. We're brothers, we're kinsmen, we're blood. It's not proper for us to quarrel. Let's get our herdsmen under control." And he shows this humble and real leadership. Demonstrates for us what humble faith looks like. He says to the younger man, to Lot, the one outside the covenant promises of God, "You take the first choice. You choose. You look. Wherever you'd want to go, even though all the promises have been made to me, even though all the land is mine, I'm laying down my rights to serve you. You choose. You go." In the words of the New Testament, he's thinking more highly of his brother than he is of himself. Now see the contrast between Abram and Lot. Lot, living by sight, says, "Cool." Abram says, "You look wherever you want to look, and you go wherever you want to go." And Lot says, "Bet." He looks up, and he looks out into the plains of Jordan, and he sees this rich and lush land. Look there in verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. Now, Lot doesn't consult God. He doesn't stop to pray. He doesn't say, Abram, let's pray about this together. He doesn't say, no, uncle, the Lord has promised this to you. You take it. You do what you think is best. I'll follow you. He looks up. He sees this land, this prime real estate. And he takes care of number one. He relies on his own wisdom. He relies on what he sees. And things would seem to be resolved. Abram is in the promised land and Lot is off in these lush plains. But verse 13 sounds an ominous note. A note of foreshadowing. The men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now when you come to chapter 14, around verse 12, I think it is, Lot's no longer in the plain. He's in Sodom. And when you come to chapter 19, when we'll see Lot's life again, he's not only in Sodom, he's one of the respected men of Sodom. You see the trajectory of living by sight. Living by sight will move us with what appears to us to be wisdom closer and closer to the world. And if we're not careful, we drift not only closer to Sodom, we wind up in Sodom. And if we're not careful still, we're not only in Sodom, but we're chief among the men of Sodom. That's the trajectory of living this life according to our eyes. It's interesting that the Bible here says that when Lot looked out on the plain of Jordan, it appeared to him like the garden of the Lord. For it's in that garden where man's sight first caused him to be in trouble. The enemy came to Eve and said, look at the fruit. He tantalized her with sight. And beholding the fruit, thinking it looked pleasurable, good to eat, Eve ate of the fruit. And man fell in sin. And here Lot is playing out that very same pattern, living by sight. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and love for this world will have us at war against God. Places us at hostility with God. But we know that Abram was walking by faith. Because God speaks to him in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him. It's almost as though the Lord was waiting to sort of wean Abram from Lot. It says, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. The Lord affirms and magnifies his promise. In chapter 12, the promise was, to your descendants I will give this land. Here in chapter 13, is now to you, Abram, and your descendants, I will give you this land. And I tell you what, walk the land, mark it off. All that you see, I will give to you. Again, it reminds us of that teaching that the New Testament authors make so clear that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it tells us to submit yourselves then to God, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James chapter 3. And that's precisely what's happening with Abram here. He's humbled himself before the Lord, trusting the promises of God, and God is lifting him up. We'll see that God is fulfilling his promise even in Lot's life. As he said, those who curse you, those who disdain you, those who mistreat you or disrespect you, I will curse. And what has happened to Lot? He's moved into Sodom. In chapter 14, he's been carried off like plunder. Well, how are we living this morning? Is it by faith or is it by sight? God has promised eternal life to all those who give their lives in trust to Christ, who lay their lives on the back of Christ's sacrifice, who serve him as Lord and Savior. To all those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ, to all Christians, God has promised eternal life and promised us everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ. Now, the question for us is, like Abram, do we live with that promise in sight? Do we make our decisions? Do we face our choices? Do we negotiate this world with the promises of God in the gospel before us? Eternal life, forgiveness, victory, or, like Lot, we're making our decisions based on what we see and what appears wise to us. Here's a good lunchtime question to consider. So you're meeting and talking with family and friends. What we need to change in our lives in order for us to live with an observable, unshakable confidence in God and His promises? What would we need to change in our lives? How would we need to think differently? How would we need to approach life differently in order for us to live more fully confident in the promises of God in Christ and His gospel? For that's how Abram lives, and Abram is given to us here as a model of faith. Well, then we come to chapter 14. War breaks out. In this chapter, there are 28 times some king is referred to. The word king is used. So this is a chapter that seems to be centering on the kings of the region at that time, the kings of the earth and their royalty and their power. And we're told that Lot is still in Sodom, and Abram, at the end of chapter 13, is at Mamre, at Hebron, where he builds an altar and worships the Lord. And Chedorlaomer and his men rally against the other kings. The problem now is that Lot is in the line of fire. He's in the battle theater. He's at ground zero. He's at Sodom. So in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, he's taken captive and taken away. He and all his, guess what, possessions have been plundered. And a survivor of the war comes in verse 13 to tell Abram, Lot's uncle. And notice here, Abram is now called Abram the Hebrew. He's taken on an ethnic, a clan, a national name. And not only that, but it seems that the Lord has continued to bless him there. Verse 14, we're told that Abram had 318 trained men born in his household. These are servants prepared for conflict, prepared for military battle. His influence isn't just his wealth now, it's taken on military proportions. And not only that, he is now sizable enough that other men are in allegiance with him, have made an alliance with him. So we're told of Eshcol and Aner, etc., three other kings that are now in alliance with Abram. Now here's the question. Abram in chapter 14 calls his 318 men. He calls those who are in alliance with him. And they go after Lot. They set out, they overtake those kings who had ran through the land. They catch them at night. Abram proves himself to be a strategist. He attacks at night. He divides his army and uses military tactic. So the man of faith is also a man of war. And the question is this. How does he go in chapter 12 in Egypt with his mouth hanging to the floor, stunned that Pharaoh knows what he's done and afraid to respond to Pharaoh, afraid for his life in Egypt, to in chapter 14, chasing down four other kings who've already proved themselves victorious and doing that for one man? How does that happen? How does that switch take place? I think it's because Abraham, the man of faith, has considered God's deliverance of him in the past and trust that God will deliver him in the future. So we see then chapter 14 verses 1 through 16, all of that history that's there and rehearsed, all of those hard names to pronounce and those places that we don't know where they are. Even if we had a map, we couldn't find them. Why is God telling us all this? Why all of this history? What function does it serve? Well, now if you are living in the days of Moses sometime later, and you're on the verge of going into the promised land, a land already populated, it would serve you to know the history of the promise and the history of God's victory in order to secure that promise. And so we are being told, I trust, by God to as it were, stack stones of remembrance of his delivery, of his victory. That's what he's done with Abram, I trust, in reflecting on his experience in Egypt. And that's what he's doing here. He's laying out for us all of these kings who are now battling for this plot of land. Land that affects the promised land that he's given to Abram. And notice in those first 16 verses or so, God isn't mentioned. It's as though our view has just sort of fallen down to the earth and we're concerned with earthly affairs. But now what we're to see is that though God be not mentioned by the kings of this world, he's very much in control. So that when Abram is victorious in chapter 14, verse 17, 18, Melchizedek blesses and praises God, the creator of heaven and earth, for delivering Abram's enemies into his hands. It is God who provides the victory. It is God who's at work in human history. It's God who is at work in Abram's history. And reflecting on that, fuels Abram's faith so that he trusts that God will work in his future as well. Now this is important for us. These 16 verses with these obscure names and these unknown places. Because what it tells us is God is real. That Christianity, biblical religion, is a historical religion. In this sense, that God works in history. In the real grime and dirt and death and pain and birth and war and loss and victory, God is at work. Now, we're going to be people of faith who stand between the promise and the reality. We can't forget that. We can't leave that off. We have to remember the successes of God that have brought us to this point, that we might from this point look forward to the grace of God and the delivery of God. That's how we stand in this in-between time. We don't develop amnesia. That's deadly to our faith. And when we develop that amnesia, guess what happens? Unbelief starts to whisper into our ears. You know, God won't help you. God's not with you. This is too big. This isn't something God is even interested in. I've been convicted over the last couple of weeks thinking about my own prayer life. Some things that are challenging that I've been trying to pray for. Things that, as I look at it, like Lot, don't seem to have any prospect of turning around. I'm looking at this thing and I'm praying all the right words and the Lord says, that's faithless. That's not a believing prayer. You don't think I can do this. And it was sitting saying, yeah, Lord, you're right. That's a faithless prayer. I'm not really seeing this. And the Lord began to remind me, you remember this situation just like this? Where I provided in that situation. And then you remember this one. Sort of worse than that one, where it seemed it wouldn't turn around, and I worked, did I not? And 5, 10, 15, 20 more instances, you remember all these cases that seemed so hopeless. And yet, when you thought it was all over and thought it was impossible, what did I do? I provided. I stepped in time and in history and space and place, I moved. Now pray like that. Pray like you remember that. Beseech me because I'm that same God. The same God yesterday, today, and forever. And I move. I work. History's no barrier to me. Time and place is no problem for me. Kings of the earth are no problem for me. I think that's how we are to stand between those two poles. Remembering what God has done. Knowing he's the same God. And looking forward to his goodness and his providence and his grace which is to come. Now, what are we facing this morning that leaves us having trouble trusting God? Where is unbelief speaking to us? It comes to us and it tells us two things. Unbelief falls down at two points. God's power and his willingness to help. Those are two ways that unbelief attacks us. He tries to get us to doubt the power of God or to doubt that he will help us. And we need to pluck that out of our ear, flick it into the flames, and hear the voice of God. So where do you need to do that this morning? Where do you need to look back on God's faithfulness in your life, rehearse it, remember it, meditate on it, and look forward then in faith to his coming help? That's what David did. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David came out to fight Goliath? And everybody's saying, look, boy, you're too small. This grown man stuff. Now, ain't nothing out here but men. Go back to the sheep. David said, wait a minute now, 1 Samuel 17:37, wait a minute. God delivered a bear in my hands? And then he delivered a lion in my hand. Who is this Philistine? I'm not worried about this Philistine. What is he doing? He's rehearsing God's past deliverances and using that to stir faith and courage in the face of opposition. Well, consider 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul reasons the same way over there. He's thinking about his past life and God's deliverances, and he looks forward with confidence then to his coming deliverance. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, second part of verse 8. All of it, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, here's the key, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. This is the way saints reason through life. They reason from past experience and deliverance to future deliverance. And this is, I trust, how Abram is reasoning in chapter 14 of Genesis, and what enables him to go from being the coward trembling in Egypt to being the man of war and valor in chapter 14. And all of that is consummated. All of that thinking is crowned at the end of chapter 14 when two kings come out to greet Abram. The king of Sodom, and this king, this shadowy figure called Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Notice now, the king of Sodom comes out, and now you think this man would be grateful. I mean, he's just been conquered, right? And all his people and possessions have been taken off with these other kings. You'd think he'd be happy to see Abram and fall out and say something resembling gratitude. He actually comes out making demands. He comes out, verse 17, chapter 14, and he says to Abram, give me the people and you keep the land, or you keep the possessions. Now that almost sounds generous, but here's a man who doesn't have a right to anything. He's been vanquished. He's been defeated. Abram owes him no allegiance, and yet he comes out and says, look, I tell you what, you take a little of this, you take those things, and give me these things. And that's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. Makes demands on our lives. It promises all kinds of pleasures, and all the while it's extracting from our life. It's saying, come, party, have a good time, and all the while it's extracting peace from your home, peace from your heart. It says, come, pursue this pleasure, do this thing, and all the while you're growing closer and closer to death. That's the way the world does. With the one hand it gives, and with the other hand it takes away. And this king of Sodom is emblematic of that. You can't beat God's giving. And Abraham understands that. Abram looks at him and says, look, you'll never take glory from God by saying, you made me rich. God did this. So, no, you know what? Take all of this. I don't need your plunder. Abram's learned his lesson about the possessions. It isn't the possessions that provide. It is God that provides. And the king that he worships is God. And we see that in his response to Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out, whose name means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. It's also Jerusalem. He's the priest of the Most High God, a priest long before Aaron and the Levites, priest of the Most High God. And he comes out and he brings out. What's the difference? The king of Sodom comes out and demands. Melchizedek appears on the scene and he brings out bread and wine and feeds Abram and the troops. And I think there may be a dim reflection or a dim pointer in the bread and wine to the bread and wine that another priest king will set before his people. The bread and wine that adorns the communion table. When Melchizedek comes out, Abraham gives him a tenth of all the possession. He pays this kind of tithe, again, long before the tithing system of Israel is put in place. He gives tribute to this king. And together they praise God, who is the one who delivers. And Abraham models for us here that when we're standing between promise and reality, it's only one king to serve. Though the earthly kings tempt us with booty and things from the spoils of this life, no, we turn to that one king, the King of Salem, the King of Jerusalem, the High Priest of the Most High God. This Melchizedek, Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7 tells us, is a pointer to Jesus Christ. Just as Melchizedek was holding here two offices, priest and king, Jesus holds three offices, prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus speaks to God's people the word of God and brings the divine word of blessing, the gospel. And as priest, Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice now that saves God's people, that cleanses God's people. He's the one who makes atonement for our sins. This bread and wine, he tells us, is his broken body and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. And this Jesus is king who rules over all things. He is Lord of lords and a king of kings. He rules on heaven and on earth. And this Melchizedek is a pointer to this one who would rule, this one to come who would rule in this place. That's the good news of the gospel. That we don't have to serve earthly kings. We don't have to live this life by sight, which deceives us and leads us into every danger and eventually into death. We may live this life by faith in the risen King and Savior Jesus Christ. And so never die. And so never have the promises of God ripped from us. For Christ himself, by his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection, is the divine Amen. He is the final word from heaven that all of the promises of God are secured in him. So that all now who trust in Christ shall be saved. All who live with faith in him shall live in the promised land, not Sodom. Shall live in that place where the blessings of God are most plentiful, most fruitful, most glorious, and most of all, point to the greatest blessing, Christ himself. This is the offer that God makes to sinners. This is the offer that God makes to fallen people. I will crush my son. I will pour out my wrath on him. I will make him to shed his blood. So that sinners who look to him and believe on him, who trust that Christ is the Son of God, who died for their sins, took their place, sinners, those who deserve no pardon, no forgiveness, but only judgment, who should be carried away like Lot in the train of the devil as he plunders this world, sinners will be rescued, will be saved, will be forgiven, will be cleansed, will be adopted even into my family, and will know me forever, and will see me face to face. Sinners will be delivered. That's the offer of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to that offer, oh, please hear Christ calling you. Hear God calling you. Hear the Father extending this invitation. Let me crush my son in your place so that you may know my unending love. Respond to that offer with faith. Trust Christ. Give yourself over to him. Call upon his name. Call upon him as your prophet, priest, and king. Worship him alone. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what all of this about Abraham's life is about. God preparing a way for me and you to be forgiven. To love him. To see him. To know him. To rejoice in his blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end, and so therefore will eternally be our high priest. We thank you for Christ who rules on David's throne, the throne that was also Melchizedek's, the throne that shall always exist. Thank you that he rules the scepter in his right hand, that the nations will bow before him, and every knee will confess that he is your Son, that he is Lord, for your glory and your praise. And we thank you for the gift of faith, Lord, the way in which you open our eyes to see Christ, to behold him, to love him. And we pray that you would open more of us, even now, Lord, even now, that you would open the eyes of those who have never seen Christ by faith. Those who've been living like Lot, looking at the world saying, I know what's real because of what I see. Seeing is not believing. Help them to see and believe by faith. Oh, Lord, save this morning. Save that sinner who's struggling with their sin. Save that person, Lord, who's confused about how to be saved. Save that one who thinks that, Lord, they're going to enter into your kingdom because they're good people. Oh, Lord, help them to know that goodness is not enough, but that you offer perfection in Christ. And it is that perfection that they must have by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, Lord, bring them to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.